Sermon text comes from Isaiah chapter 29, start in verse 15, and I will read until the end. These are the words of God. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, He made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, He hath no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon shall be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and that scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him, that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore thus saith the Lord who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. Father in heaven, we are very grateful now this morning to hear your word. Father, we're grateful for Isaiah the prophet and his boldness in the face of wicked Judah. Father, I pray that you would do a work here in this congregation, that we would be walking in the light and not the dark. Father, that we would know you as our creator and as our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you'll remember from the last sermon in Isaiah, the main point or thrust of the message was that there really are only two paths in this life. There's only two paths in this life. When you boil all of this life down, and we can agree that there's a lot that goes into this life, we must admit that there is a lot that goes into this life. When you get right down to it, there's only two paths. Will we serve the Lord Jesus and walk in his ways, or will we serve the darkness, the father of lies? Will we live a life that is blessed by the Lord, or will we receive curses from his hand? And this is the constant theme that runs throughout scripture in all of life. It's nothing more than the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And theologians often call this great division the antithesis. The antithesis. And what I'd like to do is spend a little bit of time here in the introduction fleshing out what the antithesis is. So we'll define it first, and then look at examples of it in Scripture and in the world. The definition is this from Merriam-Webster. Definition number one, the direct opposite. The direct opposite. And number two, pay attention to this definition, because I think it's hilarious. The rhetorical contrast of ideas by means of parallel arrangement of words, clauses, or sentences. Now, any Christian who reads that second definition ought to be appalled at it. Why? Think about the writers of this definition. Absolutely terrified to give a definitive answer to the question, right? A child could answer, give me some opposites. You know, a child's not going to say the rhetorical contrast. Direct opposites. They could have stayed with number one. All right. We see this all over the news, this type of cowardice in definition number two, all over the news these days, and we see it even in our children's words as well, right? What I mean is this, the rhetorical contrast of ideas. People are really, they are terrified to give a definitive answer that actually touches down in reality. They don't want to anchor it to anything in reality. Why? Because that might hurt. People's feelings might get hurt, or I might be wrong if I say something definitive. Right? You see this in your children when you find your child with his hand in the cookie jar and you confront him and you ask, did you take a cookie without permission? Right? A smart child, a scheming child will say, cookie? Permission? Cookie jar? What mean these things? Right? But it's not only the children. We see it with politicians these days, right? What are you going to do for the economy? Well, I'm going to do the best of my ability to satisfy the constituents. But you haven't given us anything that you're actually going to do, right? And the antithesis cuts right through this. We're so used to this type of talk that it hardly bothers us anymore, but I'm hoping you're starting to get the picture. What we're dealing with is the reality that is established in Scripture between faith and unbelief. light and dark, heaven and hell, life and death. Everything matters in this life, and therefore we ought to try to get things right according to Scripture. There's absolutely no neutrality in this world. Education matters. Marriage matters. Our work in this world matters. And so we must be students of the Word of God so that we have a ready answer. I understand that this can sound intimidating. If everything matters, then I have to know everything about anything. Well, don't be scared about that. Actually, what you need to know is the most important thing about everything, the most important thing in this world, which is Christ is Lord, and there is no hope apart from him. All right, this is what Peter's getting at in 1 Peter 3:15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's always been the command for the Christian. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. So what could he mean here? Each and every one of you actually has personal, tangible experience with the antithesis in this world. You have been, if you are a Christian, if you claim the name of Christ, you've been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. That's the hope that you have in this world. Biblically speaking, the antithesis was declared by God as a good gift in Genesis 3:15. It says this, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The antithesis is the seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. The seed of the woman versus the seed of the serpent. But why do I say that this declaration from our God is a good gift to us? We ask the question, isn't it a result of sin? Well, yes and no. Yes, the need for the antithesis came about because of Adam's failure as our covenant head. And no, in the sense that God orchestrates all things for his own glory. But now that the reality is here, it's a good gift to the world. Specifically, it's a good gift to the Christians because things are no longer fuzzy for us. We have things in black and white. There's a clear line of distinction between good and evil, light and darkness, God's covenant people, and the wicked people that follow after the prince of the power of the air. Another and perhaps clearer way to say this is that Christ is the seed of the woman. Christ is the seed of the woman. Truth itself, truth with a capital T, as Francis Schaeffer would say, is the reality on the one hand, and all those who reject the truth, the reality on the other hand, are sons of the serpent. And it doesn't get any clearer than that. You have the seed of the woman. That is Christ. If you're connected to him, you are the seed of the woman. You have that faith. And if you're out, you're living in an aberrated reality. It's no reality at all. It's full of lies and darkness. What we must guard against continually and always is the temptation of deceiving ourselves into thinking that we are on the correct side of the antithesis. This is exactly where the people of Judah found themselves in Isaiah's day, and the Lord calls them out for it. Look at verse 13. Because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips. They said all the right things. They knew the catechism answers and sang all of the psalms. While their hearts are far from me and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Right? The blind are leading the blind in a false and fake religion. What they've done is that they've convinced themselves that if they say the incantation, they have somehow put themselves right with the Lord. But notice what the Lord points to. He cuts through all of the trappings, all of their words, all of their mumbo jumbo. And he says, your heart is way over there. You're having an out-of-body worship experience and not in the right way, right? Your heart's over here. You're saying all the right things, but there's nothing inside. Jesus was right to say then that they were whitewashed tombs to the Pharisees. You've left your heart at the door when you entered the sanctuary to worship me. Verse 14, therefore the Lord says again, I will do wonderful things with this people. We have to ask, what could he mean by wonderful? Is it wonderful, happy, clappy, in the sense that we take wonderful? Not exactly. He's talking about captivity. However, those who are truly of faith will see it as wonderful, even if it is a judgment against the Lord's people. This is because it will be a work of purging out the evil and idolatry from their midst. And of course, our consistent God sees the end from the beginning and has wonderful intentions for his people and the magnification of his name in mind, even if that includes sending his people off into captivity for some time. As we look at verses 15 and 16, you need to see the literary structure before we get there. Isaiah is going to plunge Judah into a bit of darkness before he brings us up soaring into the light. And the light will be absolutely glorious. Some of the greatest promises in the book of Isaiah are contained here at the end of this chapter. But the darkness he mentions might be very real for some of you this morning. What he's doing is he's giving us a warning shot across the bow. For those of you who are on the correct side of the antithesis, then it's a good warning. It's a taken warning. You need not fear. But for those of you who are on the other side of that antithesis, on the side of unbelief, then this is a word of condemnation. He says this, "Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord." Two major issues are going on here. The leaders of Judah's day were so puffed up with pride that they had actually convinced themselves that they could hide their plans from God, right? You have to be some kind of special to think that you can hide your plans from God. It's just like Adam in the garden, right? Adam, where are you? Adam's off hiding. He thinks he can hide from the Lord God Almighty, who he used to walk with in the cool of the day. God knew where he was. He wanted Adam to out himself. So they think that they can hide their plans from God, but Isaiah goes on and says that their deeds that they do are in the dark. And as they plot their evil schemes and commit their vile deeds, they ask these questions. Who sees us? We're doing all of our own things here now. We're satisfying ourselves now. Who sees us? Who knows us? Given the introduction this morning on the antithesis, let's analyze this a bit. There's a group of people in this world who flee from the presence of light to go do their deeds in the dark. And while they're there, what do? They try to create their own reality away from the presence of God. Nobody knows, nobody sees, nobody cares. This is what the false reality of the seed of the serpent looks like. It looks like lies and darkness. And really, if you think about it, it's no reality at all. What they're creating is utterly fake. All of you Christians say, well, that sounds really bad if somebody were to do that. Except for the fact that every time you willingly sin, that's where you're placing yourself. Some of you willingly seek out pornography, dark, hidden, away from people, but it's not away from the presence of God. Some of you have given yourself over to a terrible thought life regarding other people. Nobody can see inside my head. It's just me and my thoughts. And of course, I'm right in my own mind. And all the while, God sees all of it. Some of you men are impatient and unloving towards your wife. Some of you wives disrespect your husband with words and attitudes. And you think, well, it's inside our home. When we go out, then I can change. Some of you children disobey your parents. Some of you worry. You worry about money. You worry about health. You worry about the future. You worry about what people think of you. You worry about food. You worry, worry, worry in direct contradiction to our Lord's words. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to his life? Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. You see then from these examples that the line of the antithesis is something that we as not yet glorified Christians have running through our heart. For the Christian, though, it's the difference between walking in the Spirit, in the joy of the Lord on one hand, and giving into our passions, giving into our fleshly desires. But how do you assess if you're closer to or actually in the darkness that Isaiah speaks of here? Verse 16 actually gives us the answer. In verse 16, Isaiah says that those who are attempting to live in their own reality say things like this. And does this match on to what you say in your constant dialogue in your head? Well, he didn't make me. He doesn't know me. Right? And be careful how you answer this. As a Christ follower, you must know yourself. As a Christ follower, you must know yourself. You must know your temptations and your strengths and your weaknesses and your gifts. And you won't know these things about yourself until you know your God. But the natural man does not and cannot know himself. He believes that he is his own God. Isaiah gives the example of God as the potter and mankind as the clay in his hands, right? There's no way that the clay on its own could take shape. It just isn't going to happen. Or think about it another way. Say I sit down to write a story and I put in a full day's work. By the end of the day, I have a list of characters and I've already given them personalities and tasks and names, etc. At the end of the day, I have 20 pages written and I close the document and I go to sleep. I get up the next morning to work on my story and I open the document, and to my surprise, there are 21 pages now in my document. I think, well, that's weird. So I start reading, and the first page says this: "Hello, Joshua. I am the author now." How bizarre would that be? That's what Isaiah is saying here. Every time you sin and choose to do what's right in your own eyes, it's like you shaking your fists at God. It's like you trying to take the pen away from God. It's utterly insane. Every time we sin, this is exactly what we're saying. We're lying about who God is and what his role is in this world. He controls everything. In effect, we're saying when we sin, well, he didn't make me. He doesn't know me. We put ourselves in the position of God, saying that we are the masters of our own fate. It really is nothing short of idolatry. That's exactly what Judah had gotten themselves into. Verse 17, Isaiah holds out what could be called a warning shot of grace. He poses a question that everyone in Judah would have known the answer to. God, in a very short time, can turn Lebanon, which was famous for its forests, cedar trees, into a fruitful field, can he not? And he can just as easily do the reverse, can he not? And they would have shook their heads, yes, we agree with that. Those who would be wise then learn the parable. Our God is in the business of controlling the very nature of things. It all belongs to him. This matches right on to the story of the potter and the clay, or the author and the characters in the story. Can God not change the very nature of things in this world? If he wanted to, could he not take Lebanon, which had many forests, clear them out and plant a fruitful field? Yes, he could. And he could do the reverse. It all belongs to him. I call it a warning shot of grace because essentially what he's saying is, those of you who are in rebellion against God, it very well may be the case that he leaves his heavy hand of judgment upon you. And he would be right to do so. He has every right to do that. And your sinful desires that you indulge will lead you to an eternal separation from the kingdom of light. But for those of you wondering if there's any way out, because Isaiah knows his people, he knows that there are going to be people in Judah who hear this word and say, I don't want to go that way. I don't want to be in that darkness. I don't want to shake my fists at God. And some of you might be in that position this morning. Is there any way out? You feel condemned. You feel like you're in this darkness. Is there any way out? Is there any hope for me, this sinner? Hear what Isaiah says. All the Lord has to do is turn his hand, speak the word, nod his head, and redemption will come to you. The Lord controls all things in this world. Just as he controls the clay, just as he controls the forests of Lebanon. And he holds your soul in his hand. He can keep you back from the darkness in this life. He can convert your very soul that struggles to believe that he's a good God that loves you. Man on his own has the ability to recognize that something isn't quite right in this world. Natural man can do that. We see it all the time. Natural man looks out at the world or looks at his own life, his body, or his emotions, and he says, something's not quite right, so I'm going to fix it. I'm going to fix it. And this is how you get self-help books and life coaches and personal trainers and health coaches. And all of these are an attempt for secular man to manage his life. And what they're really trying to do is they're trying to manage sin. And so you see the craze of apps directed at getting you on a good schedule. If I can just streamline this area of my life, and then this one, and then this one, I won't be as stressed. I won't have so much anxiety. I could actually solve some of the relational problems if I just have a good schedule. God sees man in his trouble and he says, actually what you need is good news. You don't need good advice. You don't need good tips. You don't need a good schedule. You need good news. The Lord did make us in response. He does know us. He knows exactly what his people need. And through his prophet Isaiah, he now starts to give a vision of what that will look like when his Messiah, his anointed one, comes into the world. Verse 18, Isaiah says some of his favorite words in that day, right? I remind you that that in that day does not always mean the day of the anointed one or the day of the millennia. It could be a day of judgment for the people. But from context here, it's clear that Isaiah is looking to the time of the anointed one, the Messiah coming. In that day, the deaf will hear and the blind will see out of darkness. Before this would come to fruition, the Lord would have to deal with his people and their sins by captivity and further judgments as a cleansing agent so that the preserved remnant would remain. And then 700 years after these words were spoken, the Lord raised up a prophet named John. John, who clung to these words of promise from his God and believed that his God would work in this way in this world. John believed the Lord at his word. And so he preached. But even John was just a man. John had clay feet. John had his doubts. And so he sends a couple of his disciples to question Jesus, and here's the interaction recorded in Luke 7. John calling unto him, two of his disciples sent them to Jesus, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? All right, you think John, the great prophet, the great preacher, and he sees all of these works that Jesus is doing in the world, all these miracles, and he's like, but I need some confirmation. Just a little more confirmation. When the men were come unto him, they said, John the Baptist hath sent us unto thee, saying, art thou he that should come, or look we for another? And in that same hour he cured many of their infirmities and plagues and of evil spirits, and unto many that were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus, answering, said unto them, go your way and tell John what things ye have seen and heard, how that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, to the poor the gospel is preached, and blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And when the messengers of John were departed, he began to speak unto the people concerning John. So this is Jesus speaking about John. What went ye out into the wilderness for to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they which are gorgeously apparelled and live delicately are in king's courts. But what went ye out to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and much more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare the way before thee. For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he that is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he, and all the people that heard him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. Notice here, this is where the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is distinct. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God. The reason that Jesus responded in this way is that he knew that John would have known these words from Isaiah. John would have heard the response from Jesus, and it would have been an automatic confirmation for him. Okay, he said it, he's doing it, that's from the Lord, I trust him. This kind of humility and submission to the word of God is what John and the remnant had been looking for. But on the other hand, the sons of the serpent did what? They rejected the counsel of God. Again, a clear picture of the antithesis. There are those who belong to the seed of the woman, that is Christ, and there are those who reject him. There are those of the seed of the serpent. John had the type of faith and belief that was looking for the outworking of the anointed one. The Pharisees were so busy tying up burdens that they missed him because of their unbelief. Isaiah says in verse 19 that when the anointed one arrives, the meek will increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One. This, of course, was confirmed in the lifetime of Jesus, right? Think about the birth of Jesus with all of those who were lowly, who were given much joy in the birth narrative. You can read it in Luke. still the same today for anyone who's converted, often leading up to and at the moment of conversion. No matter which station a person holds in life, it could be an Elon Musk type person, right? All men are the same at the end of the day. Upon the moment of conversion, what is there? There's meekness. There's neediness of spirit and soul. And then at the moment of conversion, there's joy. There's much joy. Notice what is not promised to the seed of the serpent. Joy. There's no joy in their life. Theirs is a pitiful existence in a world that is full of God's glory. This is why joy ought to be a distinguishing mark of the true Christian. We have a deep-seated and immovable rock that brings us much joy. For all of the craziness, all of the busyness, all of the sinfulness of life, where do we turn? Isaiah has already told us in previous chapters, Christ is the cornerstone. Christ is that sure foundation. When you set the cornerstone at the bottom of the building, you look down the side of the building to make sure, is every brick lined up with that cornerstone? Yes. And that's the type of deep-seated joy and satisfaction that we need to have in our lives. Notice in verses 22 through 23 how Isaiah reminds the people of God where they came from. He says, in effect, our God saved our father Abraham, and Abraham was faithful. Now imagine Isaiah speaking to Judah here. You can imagine their faces would have fallen. Remember how our God saved Jacob, and our father Jacob was faithful. Their faces fall even further. And remember how he saved you. And were you faithful? Is the question that he asked them. And the question for them and for you all this morning is, are you faithful? Are you faithful to the one who's always been faithful to you? For those of you this morning who really doubt, or for those of you who have committed really great sins, the sins that make you so ashamed, hear the hopeful words this morning from the prophet. Jacob shall not now be ashamed when he sees his children. Jacob, who is included in the great cloud of witnesses, looks out and he sees you. He sees all of you. Jacob, in the lineage of Christ, looks out and he sees his brothers and sisters in Christ. If you are vitally connected to Christ, then you're a true son of Abraham. You're a true son of Jacob. You now have that true faith which keeps you secure in the kingdom of light. The coming of Christ into this world is a historical reality that has every implication for how you live your life now. The antithesis is obviously very real, but there's actually only one side where reality is true reality as intended by God. That reality is in Christ himself, the totality of truth. So the question for you this morning is simple. Are you joyful? Are you joyful? Do you wake up in the morning ready for the day, thanking God for the day? I remember this when the Lord was starting to do a work in my life in high school. I was just so ungrateful. I was in a Christian school. I was in a Christian home. Blessings were being poured out upon me, and I had no joy. I was disrespectful to my teachers. And then the Lord started to work on me. And then I woke up one morning and I thought, I'm really grateful to be alive. I'm really grateful to be alive. And so I got in this practice of just saying thanks in the morning when you wake up. Do you act this way in your home, fathers? Do you point your children's attention and your wife's attention to how good the Lord is in this world? As Eric prayed this morning, right? We see the buds of spring. How beautiful is that? Life out of death. When the fall colors come, it's wide and varied. And we point to that and we say, that's beautiful. That's glorious. That's the Lord's work in our life. Are you joyful? Do you have the Spirit dwelling in you that comforts you and convicts you and drives you to Christ? And does all of the action of the Spirit in your life make you more joyful? Or are you floundering? Do you get knocked about by life's trials? Are you constantly worried about things that are absolutely out of your control? Or are you even one more step removed? Are you trying to seize the pen from the author and write your own story? If this is you, then you must take strict account of your position in this life. You are but clay in the potter's hands. Hear this word from Job, but he is unchangeable, and who can turn him back? What he desires, that he does. For he will complete what he appoints for me, and many such things are in his mind. There really are only two paths in this life. There's the way of obedience and faithfulness in life, or there's the way of disobedience, unfaithfulness, and death. One real reality and one aberration. Christ, in his kindness to you, has made the choice easy. The choice is black and white. Take his burden upon you, for he is meek and lowly of heart, and his burden is very light. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words of your prophet Isaiah. Father, I pray that you would do a work in this congregation, that we would truly live in the light, seeking after the Spirit, seeking after true joy. Father, we know that life is difficult. True trials come our way, but I pray that you would give us joy in the midst of those trials. Father, we want to be a faithful covenant people to you. And Father, as we ask these things, we repeat back to you the words that you taught us to say, singing, Our Father,